Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who has said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And who owns these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" And he also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gift went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Well, good evening. Let's pray before we look at the text together. Thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend in your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through it. Thank you that you have revealed it to our hearts as they have been remade by the Spirit of Christ. Thank you, therefore, that we can come to you through him with believing hearts, eager to listen and to learn to love you with a greater likeness of Christ himself. Help us this evening by your Spirit to focus and listen, and I pray that the lessons drawn from our passage together would be clear and true. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I hope you have that chapter, Genesis 32, before you. One of the realities, you know, we just cannot escape from living in this world is, you know, that we're feeling people, aren't we? We have emotions. I don't think we should want to escape that either. God has made us people that feel. It can be love, joy, sadness, confusion, jealousy, a whole range of different kind of emotions and feelings that make us human, don't they? But what about the emotion fear? May I suggest if there would be one feeling you might want to get rid of, it would be the feeling of fear. You know, all those fears that might be personal to you, they can be quite debilitating, can't they? They can be scenarios or situations that are beyond our control. And that scares us, and that can kind of be paralyzing, can't it? They're fears that kind of endanger our happiness or our well-being. Because they are threats. They are threats that are more powerful than us, and we know that we can't control that particular fear. So can there actually be a worse feeling than being afraid when you think about it? Do we not try and escape at all costs whatever it is that frightens us? I think we do. And so we see the presence of fear largely as a negative thing in our lives, don't we? But it can't be a bad thing. In fact, fear cannot be a bad thing, can it? God has made us with that capability. And so if he's made us with people that can fear, it must be for a good purpose. You know, as with any emotion, it's not the emotion itself that is the problem. It's when our response to it can become problematic, and it can sometimes lead us into disobedience or lack of trust in God. Well, fear is at the heart of Genesis 32, isn't it? And if anything, the text demonstrates what it looks like to trust God when we're afraid. What it looks like to trust God when we're afraid. So I'm just going to break it down into three simple sections this evening. Firstly, let's think about the context of Genesis 32 in verses 1 to 5. Let me remind you of those verses. So Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban," that's his uncle, "and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I might find favor in your eyes." So that's the context. Jacob, he's returning to his homeland after he's been living with his uncle Laban. The earlier four or five chapters, preceding chapters, they account for the period that, like, Jacob has been living with Laban. It's about 20 years, so it's quite a while. And if you know the story, Jacob leaves his home in the first place running away from Esau, doesn't he? And he tricked Esau into getting the blessing that rightly belonged to Esau, but Jacob, in his sly kind of way, got it for himself. And so he fled the country, fearing for his life. And our verses just read show that during those 20 years, Jacob's become a very wealthy man. Cattle, servants, wives, children, all of that stock he has accumulated for himself over those 20 years. But the question, important question, lies heavily on his mind. How will Esau treat him after such a long time? has his brother softened somewhat? You know, that's a legitimate question for Jacob, isn't it? Because of his kind of deceiving tendencies. And so in verse 5, like, he sends these messengers ahead to get a kind of handle on the kind of reception he's about to receive, doesn't he? And so that's the context of what's going on in Genesis 32. Secondly then, Jacob's fear. Verses 6 to 23, Jacob's fear. Those messengers, they return in verse 6. And they return with some news. Well, Esau's coming to see you, Jacob. Oh, but Esau's coming with 400 men. Oh dear. That cannot be good news. To Jacob, only one interpretation fits this situation. Esau's coming to attack. What other reason could be for him to come with 400 men? You know, this is his perfect opportunity to enact his revenge, right? So Jacob, as far as he's concerned, is, well, my life hangs in the balance. I can't cope against 400 men. And so, as I think most individuals would respond, verse 7, Jacob is filled with great fear and distress. That's repeated again in verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. He's overwhelmed with fear, isn't he? Here is a situation that is threatening his life and his family. 400 men on their way to take him out. That's a scenario that's just too powerful for Jacob. It's time to panic. It's time to panic. Now the next chapter, like if we were to look at it together, we won't. But we realise Esau isn't coming to him with murderous intent. But isn't that what the human heart does? Yet we're put into this threatening situation. And like, the only way we interpret it is by to assume the worst. We do that, don't we? It turns out to be completely different, or completely not the case. We're perhaps too hasty. But we assume the worst. Jacob assumes the worst, doesn't he? And so how does he respond in these verses? What's this reaction he has to the danger he believes he's in? He responds in two ways, really. Firstly, he prays. He prays in verses 9 to 12. And so his prayer is there recorded for us. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. That is a marvellous prayer, isn't it? That is a rich prayer. And you can feel Jacob's heart and trouble in those words. You know, this is the prayer of a man that really believes in the Lord. And he trusts in God. It's a prayer that Jacob says, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy because of past sin. I'm unworthy of God's kindnesses. Jacob testifies to that undeserved kindness, doesn't he? And how he's blessed him, left his home with nothing, come back full. But he also leans upon the promises of God. That's why it's such a good prayer. God has promised to prosper Jacob. He has promised Jacob descendants. It outnumbers the sand of the sea. That's a prayer given to Abraham, right, back in Genesis chapter 12. And it's given to Jacob too, you know, 30, 40, 50 years later. It's one of those promises of God's faithfulness that Jacob grounds his prayer on. And I think that's a great model for you and me. You know, like, whenever you're scared or fearful, for whatever reason, one of the best ways to respond is by reminding God of his promises for us. They're not necessarily promises that guarantee the outcome we think we want, but when we pray God's promises back to him, we're telling him, pleading for him, God, remain true to that. Just as Jacob does. If his life and his family's life is to be taken by Esau, how then can God make good on his promises? You see that? How can God make good on his covenant promises if Jacob isn't alive to receive the promises? Hebrews 13 verse 5 tells us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's a promise from God to you and to me. Shouldn't we ask him to remain true to that? You know, especially when we're fearful. You know, one of the implications from, like, Jacob's example is here is, like, the better we know the Bible, the better we know the promises of God for us. And so if you don't know the Bible, what do you pray? I don't know what you would pray if you don't know the Bible. Because if you don't know the Bible, you don't know the promises. Jacob knows the promises for him, given by God. And so he prays, God, be faithful to them, because I'm scared. That's his first response, isn't it? Is to pray. His second response to his fear, it's his own strategies. It's his own strategies. The other thing Jacob does is to solve the problem himself. Try to work out a solution. So firstly, what does he do in verse 7? Well, he divides his company into two camps. And we're told why he does that in verse 8. He thought, well, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other one might get away. The other thing he does in verses 13 to 21 is he prepares this massive gift for Esau, doesn't he? Hundreds of animals. And Jacob has them presented in such a way that, you know, Esau will get the goats, then he'll get the sheep, then he'll get the cows, etc. And, like, each servant, like, has charge of each company. And they basically, you know, one at a time, one will say, here, Esau's your sheep, the next one will come up, here, Esau's your goats, the next one will come up, here's your cows, Esau. You know, basically, let's just overwhelm Esau with some generosity here. You know, by the time Esau gets to the end of this gift, like, he's going to be overwhelmed with thankfulness. That's the idea. In fact, we're told that in verse 20, Jacob's thinking, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So in other words, I can buy my way out of the problem. You know, that's his thinking, isn't it? Now, as I was preparing, I don't know whether we think of Jacob here in a good way or a bad way. Probably a little bit of both, to be honest. He's got this past of, like, slyness and trickery and getting what he wants, or to get him out of a bad situation. And so it's not unlike Jacob to behave like this, or, like, kind of to depend upon his own reasoning. His name, Jacob, it literally means one who grasps at the heel. And so I think it does betray some of those more unfortunate qualities. But then, doesn't God give us good resources by which we can faithfully employ for our needs? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The problem is when we depend upon those things instead of the Lord. And it would be easy to depend on money or something like that when we're afraid. And so as Christians, like Jacob, we're going to be a bit of a mix, aren't we? You know, part of us will trust in God for his provision and enabling, but yet another part still affected by sin, isn't it? Finding stability in something else. I think we can all fall back on I don't know what it might be. In Jacob's case, it's a kind of financial stability. And use that and trust in that to get him out of the situation. I think we can all relate to that kind of mistrust, can't we? But the lesson he truly needs, the lesson Jacob truly needs, is to depend upon God himself. Throughout his life, he's manipulated, he has tricked, he has used his own wit to get his own way. But if Jacob is going to inherit the covenant promises given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to him, to inherit those promises, Jacob has to learn to receive them on God's terms, not his own. And that brings us to the third point. And it's the divine wrestle in verses 24 to 32. So we had the context, then his fear, now the divine wrestle, thirdly and finally. Verses 22 to 23, Jacob sends his family away, all his possessions, doesn't he? And the text wants to emphasize to us, at this point, he's alone. Like, he is on his own. Perhaps he just wants to get his thoughts together before a kind of momentous occasion in his life. Often we want to be alone when those big things or big pressures are coming together. But Jacob is not alone. It's quite a scary situation when you think about it. He's in the middle of the wilderness. It's at night. There's no electricity in the ancient Near East, is there? There's no, like, street lights lighting the way for him. There's not a lot of light here. It's pretty dark. And you can imagine Jacob's heart beginning to pound a bit when he realized there's someone around. Like, maybe he can hear those footsteps. Maybe he's, like, someone here with suspicious intent, but he can't see properly, can he? And maybe he calls out into the night, like who's there? It's quite a scary situation. Quite frightening. And then suddenly, Jacob discovers he's in the middle of this wrestle with some bloke. And it lasts until daybreak, as we're told, verse 24. It's quite a scary situation, isn't it? What is going on here? It's a pretty odd encounter. So what is going on? Well, it's the weakening of Jacob, isn't it? So when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. It's more of a weakening, actually. Like, Jacob's being crippled. Verse 26, he's crippled to the point that it causes Jacob to take hold of this man. It's God, right? It takes hold of God so that he won't let go. It's his crippling, it's his weakening. That's what's going on here. It's a powerful picture when you think about it. God is bringing this man to an end of himself so that it's impossible for him any longer to depend upon his own strength. Not to depend on his own strength, but to depend on God's. Jacob cannot any longer trust his own wit, his own experience, to inherit what has been promised to him. He cannot trust his own means to protect him from Esau. He can't fight in this condition. His hip's broken. Like, his only way, therefore, to blessing and deliverance, it's got to come through the Lord. And it's got to come through God's strength. And of course, that is what happens. We read in verse 27 that God asks him his name. And I don't know if you know the story well, but the question echoes Isaac, his dad's question, back in chapter 27. Because when Jacob got Esau's blessing, he pretended to be Esau. And so Isaac can't see very well, unable to recognize who this guy is. And so he asks Jacob, like, what's your name? Who are you? And Jacob replies, "Oh, I'm Esau. I'm Esau, your firstborn son." And so he rightly took what belonged to his brother. There's no pretense this time, is there? There's no deceitfulness before the all-knowing, all-powerful God. And so the man asks him, "What's your name?" "Jacob." "Oh yeah, the one that grasps at the heel. Jacob." Now the one literally grasping God in pain and weakness. And so verse 28, the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans or a man and have overcome." That name change is pretty important, isn't it? But why? Why does God give Jacob a new name? It's a sign. It's a sign and a promise that he's going to bless Jacob. It's a confirmation that the promise is to prosper him and increase his descendants as much as the sand on the beach will take place. Of course, that echoes how God changed Abraham's name to Abraham earlier in this book. The name Israel, what does it mean? It means he struggled with God. The name testifies to Jacob and his relationship with God. That's what matters most to this man's identity. So far, he has struggled with his family, his brother, his uncle, his wives. But it's the wrestle, the relationship, this wrestle with God that will define Jacob from now on. From this point on, he has been physically marked permanently, a pain that will go on for the rest of his life. But he's also been permanently marked with a new name, a new identity. Jacob emerges from this wrestle and this struggle a changed man, transformed by the strength of God. Like, he went into this wrestle worried, terrified, fearful of his confrontation with Esau. But he comes out, literally the sun shining on him at the break of dawn, knowing he can face the future. He can face Esau amidst the fear, can't he? Knowing God is with him. One writer put it this way, quote, "In some sense, God functions as a substitute for Esau, yet the man does not equal Esau. The prayer for deliverance from Esau is realized initially in being preserved in the struggle with God. Jacob prays for deliverance from Esau. God delivers Jacob from God. Jacob's deliverance from God symbolizes Jacob's future deliverance from Esau," end quote. It's all about the character of God, isn't it? Jacob's wrestle with God, it's essentially a wrestle for faith. Faith understands we're broken, weak people. Faith understands strength must come from the one who is greater and stronger than us. But also from the one that wishes to bless us. That's why faith clings to God. Jacob, physically, of course, clings to God. You know, I climbed up Ben Nevis yesterday. We went up just over the weekend, long trip, went up to Ben Nevis. And I climbed Ben Nevis when I was 14 or so, or younger, 17 years ago or something. And I was like, "I've done it before, it's not going to be a problem." And, you know, I mean, I'm nearly 30 now and I'm just not a fit guy. And we got beyond halfway, I think, and I'm like, "I do not know how I can carry on here, but I have to get to the top, whatever it takes." You do not drive all the way up to Fort William and fail to get to the summit of Ben Nevis, but I had absolutely nothing left. I had no idea where that next step of strength that's going to come from. And I was just like, "God, like, get me to the top here, because I just do not know where it's going to come from." And I was taking so small steps and got to the top, you know. clinging to God. But there you go. Jacob clings physically to God. We cling to God through our belief in him, don't we? Not letting go of his promises to us in the Lord Jesus. That's how we cling to God. And it's bigger than clinging to him to get one to the top of a mountain. But notice also this. God doesn't remove Esau as a means to deliver Jacob. God doesn't remove what makes us afraid, does he? I think we would want him to do that. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of what makes us scared. But God doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He brings himself into a situation. And that's actually better for us. And he does so to transform us by the truth of himself. And that transformation means not that the fear is taken away, but that we can confront it. Because it's not about taking away what scares us. I think we should recognize just how astonishing God is in these verses. God comes to Jacob. God stoops to Jacob's level. God is actively engaged with Jacob, literally wrestling with this man to the floor. Of course, God isn't fully revealed here. Jacob does ask his name. We read that, don't we? He wants more than just to be blessed. Like, he wants God. He wants all of God. And of course, that's a great desire. But of course, that would destroy Jacob. But he's still present with him. Present to change him. Present to draw out of Jacob the faith and the trust, not in himself, but in the strength that God will give to him. The whole encounter, at least it reminds me of Jesus when he's in Gethsemane. And I think maybe the greatest spiritual wrestle or fight in the whole of the scriptures. Jesus having to wrestle profoundly with what is about to happen to him at the cross. Jesus wrestling with that awful realization of just what it's going to mean when he experiences his eternal Father abandoning him. Jesus alone in the garden at night. That's a terrifying situation. That's a wrestle. His soul overwhelmed with fear and grief. It's a terrifying situation for the Son of God, isn't it? And yet, doesn't he emerge from it with a strength and a vigor to remain faithful to his Father? To confront the horror of his own death for you and me? Doesn't Jesus' faithfulness amidst that fear mean we can be forgiven and reconciled from our sin to the Lord? To guarantee that we will never be abandoned by God? Isn't Jesus' faithfulness in that wrestle the product for us? You see, I don't know what scares you in this life. Maybe it's the thought of losing a loved one or the dread of a life-altering illness. Maybe it's hoping for safety and security for your children. Maybe it's like the future and having to make a big decision you do not know how to make. And all of those things can plague us with uncertainty. And you know, our fears can be much and varied, can't they? You know, one of my own struggles is, like, I've fought a lack of sleep for a lot of my life. And, you know, I have had sleepless nights where I have just known terrors of the soul. And they hit bad, you know, they hit strong. And I think Satan knows that that's just a real vulnerable time for me. And
and fear has come upon me, and it's deeply perplexing, hard to fight off. But at the same time, I think God is coming to me in those troubles. I think he's saying, let's just wrestle this out together. Let's do that combat of faith and cling to me for strength in the process. Like, he doesn't take the fear away or the trouble or the distress or the perplexity, but he does produce faith in it. And I asked the question at the start of this sermon about whether fear is a good emotion or not. I don't think we can ever say it's good to experience. But I can't say they're necessary. They're not pleasant, but they are necessary. God permits situations that scare us. He permits the wrestling of the soul so that we cling to him. Cling to the gospel of Christ. Cling to the Savior who confronted the dark night of the soul. And remember, God rewards faith. He rewarded Jacob with a new name. He rewarded Jesus by exalting Jesus' name so that every knee bow on earth and under the earth. God rewarded his son for his faith amid paralyzing fear. Do you think he will not reward us also? Of course he will. Of course he will. What is faith? What is it? Hebrews 11 verse 1. Great definition of faith. Faith is a reality of what is hoped for. The proof of what is not seen. For by it our ancestors, Jacob being one of them, won God's approval. The reward of these Old Testament believers was the heavenly city prepared by God for you and me and them too. Read Hebrews 11. That'll tell you. That great hall of fame of faith. It finishes. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Our reward with the Christians of the Old Testament for the faith that pleases God is the heavenly city. That's why we cling to God in faith. Especially when the fears and those troubles and those perplexities of this world hit us and hit us hard. Let me pray. Our all-sufficient God and Father, thank you that we have in you all the strength we could possibly need for obedience in this life. Thank you that you are generous to give it to us. We recognize that we do often at times have to be brought to a place of fear and worry about how to carry on, but thank you that the Bible is full of examples of you bestowing grace and strength upon those that ask you and lean upon you for it. Thank you that we can do so as a church. Thank you that we do so as individuals. So we pray that you would fill us again with the strength we need to inherit the promises you have for us as your church. Encourage us in these things, we pray, for Christ's glory. Amen.